So we are in a series looking at the parables of Jesus. We just have a few more weeks. Of course, there are tons of parables that Jesus spoke, and so we had to select the ones that we felt that the Lord was leading our congregation to hear. And we are in Luke chapter 20 this morning. We are looking at what is known as the parable of the tenants, or the parable of the renters. How many of you have ever rented in your life? Yeah, of course we have, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So this is something we can relate to. Maybe not the landlord, well, maybe the landlord, but this will be challenging. Will be challenging, and I want to let you know in advance that as a preacher of the Word of God, I try hard not to be the person who selects what you hear and don't hear, because I don't think that's my job. My job is to communicate the whole counsel of God. Insofar as I got so many years here, I want to give you that broad swath of the Word of God and to let it land and to let God do the work that He inspired His Word to do. So this is a more challenging passage from God's Word, but it's here to express love and grace to you. So let me pray. We've prayed already, but I want to pray again for God's blessing in our time together. Father, we thank you that when you speak, it is spoken out of regard to your glory and our good. Those two aren't at odds. In fact, they're bound together. We sometimes have a hard time seeing that. And so I pray particularly for this message that you would cause our ears to really listen in, cause our hearts to be responsive, for us to see the wedding of your glory in our good in this challenging parable, the parable of the renters. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This past July, the Cairo International Garden Zoo came under scrutiny by some of the patrons there for having zebras on display that turned out to be donkeys with paint stripes painted on them. The zoo adamantly refused to acknowledge that, but both expert and guest alike said you would have to be a fool not to see the forgery. That happened in 2009 as well in Gaza, where the same thing happened. But in this case, there was an Israeli blockade. They couldn't procure real zebras. So, hey, what do? You paint your donkeys with stripes and you say, we have zebras. In 2013, a zoo in China did the same thing. A little bit different, though. They dressed up their large dogs to look like lions. To look like lions. One visitor told the Chinese media, the zoo is absolutely trying to cheat us. They're trying to disguise dogs as lions. Now, often, distinguishing between what is true and false is as easy as that. Right, paint smudges on a donkey, a wig on your German Shepherd. It's clear, right? The body type, the bark instead of the roar, the wagging tail. There's no mistaking it. You would have to be a fool not to see the forgery. And in religion, the same is true. There's a lot of forgery out there. There's a lot of fakes and charlatans who, in the name of God, are just a bunch of fools, a bunch of buffoons who insult our dignity and our character to think that they could convince us with their creepy, obvious methods of manipulation. And we've all seen those creeps out on the TV screen, out in the world. But you know, not all false religion is as easy to spot as that. Some false religion can be very, very difficult to discern. And that's a part of what this parable is teaching us. Jesus speaks this parable in the temple during the Passover week, the last one, just days before his crucifixion. Jerusalem, the city and the temple, is a kind of vineyard, as in the parable, that God has planted. And this vineyard, this temple, is abuzz with religious activity during this week. Millions have made their pilgrimage from all around the world. I mean, everyone is so excited to those gathered. This is the real thing. This is real religion. Even the disciples of Jesus thought that, because just a few days before this parable is spoken, there at the entrance of Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people gathered, chanting and singing and waving their hands at the entrance of Jesus into the city. There they were, electric with acceptance, singing out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This looks like the real thing. Jerusalem has accepted her Messiah. They have installed Jesus as their king. And yet, in this parable, just a few days later, Jesus tells us that just beneath the surface of all of these apparent demonstrations of true devotion, just beneath the surface, the renters have been rebelling against the owner all along. That is so much of the religion taking place there in Jerusalem that particular week and all the weeks before and after was a sham. It was an absolute sham. More subtle, of course, than smudges on a donkey and a wig on your pet. It looked so convincing. It was so fake, and God was so disturbed by it that in a matter of 40 years or so, Jesus predicts Rome will come in and Rome will crush and destroy the city and the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus says. And Jesus weeps over that fact, doesn't he? Going into Jerusalem. And Jesus rages over that fact, as we see even in that Passover week. Because soon after he leaves those front gates on Palm Sunday, he goes deeper into the religion of Jerusalem, deeper into their so-called devotion. He gets into the very heart and interior, and what he discovers is that the renters are claiming it all as their own. And Jesus, as you know, he flips out. He goes ballistic there in the temple. He turns over tables and chairs. He's chasing out church members. He's yelling, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And he chases them out of the temple. You see, all of that celebration that we see at the front entrance of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday masks what's really happening. And that is false religion. It resembles, when you get into the very temple courts, it resembles more a swap meet at an old drive-in theater than it does a church. And so Jesus, in this temple, in the midst of him, after cleansing the interior of the temple, in this unforgettable rage of righteous anger, Jesus now follows it up with this parable. And it's not a parable well received, because we know a few days after this parable, the religious authorities will escort Jesus out of the temple, out of the city, and will crucify him. In other words, the renters have turned against the owner. They have hatched a murderous plot against his son. They have said, "Behold the son, let's kill him and take his inheritance." True religion, as it was designed to be, has become false to its very core. Now, of course, that didn't happen overnight, did it? That took decades. That took centuries. It didn't happen overnight. And you know what? It's not something that could only happen to them. It's something that can happen to you and I. Sliding from true religion into false religion. You see, this church is a kind of temple, isn't it? Each Christian is described in the Bible as a kind of temple. And given enough time, Christians and churches can become fake, absolutely fake to what they should be about. And they could gradually drift into false religion. And I'm not talking about the occasional bad days that we have in our faith where, you know, that day we're particularly hypocritical and inconsistent. Folks, that's normal Christianity. You're going to have those really bad days where you are faking it. I'm not talking about the occasional, periodic, tough spiritual days. I'm talking about allowing a culture to grow in your church and in your heart, where on the outside, you got it going on. Palm branches are waving. Construction is happening. Worship songs are blaring. Bible studies are congregating. Nevertheless, there is the gradual departure from true devotion. Though there is intensity from without, yet there is a growing indifference to what God has done for us in Jesus, and a growing spirit of entitlement. And so slowly, this is happening all around the world. Every single generation, churches start out true and they end up false. Christians start out true and they end up a bunch of fakers. And I don't want to be fake. Who wants to be fake this morning? Anyone by show of hands? Heck no, we don't want to be fake. We want to be genuine. We want to be genuine. And we're going to look at our passage this morning, which teaches us how to resist the natural slide from true religion into fake religion. And it's really as simple as saying, don't do what these guys are doing. Don't do what they are doing. They have slid from true religion to false religion. How? Well, there's probably a number of ways they've slid into false religion, but I want to give you three things that they confused that led them right into false religion. Three things that they confused. Namely this. Number one, they confused renting with owning. Number two, they confused mercy with mere toleration. And number three, they confused grace with leniency. Let's take a look at the first one. Number one, the audience to whom Jesus is addressing in the midst of his Passion Week, so many of them, tens of thousands of them, are confusing renting with owning. You know, there's lots of things you can rent in this world, right? We rent cars, we rent houses. And then there are strange things that people could rent. Did you know you can rent chickens to lay eggs for you? Yeah. Goats to mow your lawn? You can rent a casket for your funeral, and they take it back and repurpose it. You can rent people to stand in line for you at Fred Meyer if the line is particularly long, or at Safeway, or at Disneyland. You can rent a wedding cake, a wardrobe. Oh, and get this. You'll love this. In Japan, you can rent underwear. Yeah, exactly. Ooh, that's gross. Now, regardless of what you're renting, you know what happens. You rent something long enough. It's the illusion of time. It's the passage of time that happens. You rent something long enough, you go from saying, those are their chickens, to those are my chickens. Those are their goats to those are my goats. And if you wear that underwear long enough, you go from saying those are their underwear to those are my underwear. It happens. You give it enough time, and people who rent a house, this is true, you rent a house, after a while, when the owner starts to demand reasonable expectations from you, you sense like, who are you? Don't you know how long we lived here? As if that made any difference on your status as renter. People who work in a job for a long period of time, they grow entitled, and they think they ought to have the privilege and the access that their superiors have because they've been there a long time. You know how it is. Someone they borrow that chainsaw, they borrow money, and it's been a couple of years, and you know they just don't feel the urgency anymore to bring that back to you. And after a decade or so, they just think it's theirs. There's something in the human mind where with the passage of time, there is the illusion created that you are no longer borrowing, but you are owning. And in our text, that's precisely what's happened. The renters, they have been given this amazing enterprise called this vineyard. The owner goes on a trip far, far away. It's a long trip. Now, it was no dispute that it was the owner that established this vineyard. He's the one that fronted the money. In the other Gospels, he's the one who digs the vat and builds the wall, establishes the towers. He's the one who extends the gracious invitation for these vineyard guys to show up and just assume this place already ready for them to succeed and to thrive. All they should do, all they need to do is to give recognition to the owner. But as time elapses, they go from saying that's his to that is mine. And finally, one day, the owner shows up through a messenger and calls for recognition. The owner shows up through a proxy and demands recognition. And that's when the renters say, "Who do you think you are to tell us to do with what belongs to us?" And there is hostility. And there is warfare in their heart. And of course, we know the tragic end of this parable. Now, we know that the broader context of Luke chapter 20 is that this refers to Israel. But it doesn't just refer to Israel. This refers to you and I. God creates Israel, brings them out of Egypt, establishes them as a nation, puts them in this land with houses and fields all ready for them to assume. God creates you out of nothing, brings you into this world, graciously gives you so many things. And as God blesses you, so he blessed them. Think of all the blessings you have this morning. Think of how gracious God has been, the family that you have, the health that you have, the prosperity that you enjoy, the joys that you experience every single week. They are from the hand of a gracious Father. That's what Israel experienced for century upon century. You see, both for them and for us, it is so easy to give recognition to the generosity of our God. It's so easy to look around and say, "God, thank you for your goodness towards me." And yet in the story, and it turns out to be our story as well, when the owner comes and wants recognition, the war is on. For those of us who have had more turbulent conversions to the faith, you know how it was. I remember distinctly hearing the claims of Jesus on my life. He is Lord, you bow the knee, you pick up your cross, and you follow him. And when I heard that, the war was on in my heart. Wait a minute. I'm the owner, not the renter. And I remember distinctively in that church, wrestling in my heart about who was the owner, who was the renter, even though my life is a pure gift from him. That is true of even the most religious person. I would even say that the process of growing in your faith is to realize this more and more, which means that even in our hearts this morning, as the most mature Christian among us, we wrestle with the claims of God's ownership in our lives. And I know that the Christian life is God deprogramming that spirit from you. God is at work to teach you to say more and more as you look to Jesus and you look around at what you have to say more and more, "Jesus, that's not mine, that's yours." The Christian life is you realizing more and more that it's really from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. The Christian life really is you waking up saying more and more with more enthusiasm and joy, "That's not my family. It's not my family. Those aren't my kids. It's not my job. It's not my health. That's not my money. It's not my retirement. That's not my breath. Those aren't my heartbeats. These are all gifts given to me by God." You and I have no claim on existence whatsoever. You are entitled to nothing. There is not one thing in your life that you could say to God, God, I'm the owner, you're the renter. Not one thing in your life. It's all from Him, pure grace from Him. And the Christian life is you growing in your awareness of that. Ceasing to become confused or becoming less confused about who's owning and who's renting. If you don't get that clear, you're sliding into false religion. The most spiritual among us sliding in a spirit of entitlement into false religion. That's the first confusion that they made. Second confusion is this. They confused mercy with mere toleration. Mercy with mere toleration. Let me make a confession this morning. Confession is good for the soul, and so I shall confess on the behalf of Lori, my wife, and myself. We're equally guilty of this. Lori and I have the toughest time driving the speed limit on Mason Lake Road from Highway 3 into Lake Limerick. It is very, very difficult to drive 35 miles per hour. It is. And we're getting better at that. We're not as fast and furious as we used to be. And that is in large part because about 5 weeks ago, Lori got pulled over. She got checked. She got called out. But she was let off with a warning. 3 weeks ago, I'm driving with Ashley, and I'm going over the speed limit, and a state patrolman is going the opposite direction, and he flashes his lights, and he does this, telling me to slow down. He lets me off. How many of you know that's mercy? Mercy is not getting the ticket and the amount that you have to pay to the county that you deserve to pay. Right? That's mercy. It would have been foolish for me to take the flashing lights and the waving of the hand as an endorsement of my driving behavior. Similarly, it would be foolish to say, he's just too bored today or too lazy. He doesn't want to pull me over. They're really not into enforcing the law. It would be foolish to say that he's merely tolerating me. No, the flashing lights, the letting off of the gal on the side of the road is designed to get us into alignment and compliance with the law. It's kindness designed to create obedience. Instead of a ticket, instead of a court date, it is mercy designed to get us into alignment. Now, that's happening in this parable. So here, the renters, they think they're owners. The owner sends a messenger, and what do? To the first messenger? They rough him up, they humiliate him, and they send him back to the owner. Now, these renters know what the owner's probably going to do because he's a powerful man, he's influential, and like any landlord in that day, what they are expecting is him probably coming back with the militia because that's what they deserve. Now, they're going to fight that, and they're ready for it, but they are anticipating a fight. The owner will come back and try to lay claim to what they have convinced themselves belongs to them. And so there they are, bracing for the militia, but instead of the militia, the owner sends another messenger. Another messenger. Why? Is it to merely tolerate their behavior? Is it because the owner is kind of lazy and doesn't want to enforce the laws? No, this is the owner flashing his lights, telling them to comply, graciously seeking them to turn and to repent and to get back into harmony with him. This is all grace through and through. And of course, they take the second messenger and they do the same thing. They brutalize him, they humiliate him, and they send him back to the owner. And at this point, they're like, oh, now he's definitely coming back with the militia. And so their guns are loaded. They're ready to fight for what they mistakenly believe is theirs. But the owner does it again. He sends a third messenger. A third messenger. Listen, this should melt their hearts. This should cause repentance. This should force them to say, who is this man who, though he has so much power, though he has force at his disposal, nevertheless keeps calling us to step into line as renters and not purported owners, and to get back into harmony with him? Who is this man? This is designed to melt their hearts. This is the owner flashing his lights. This is mercy designed to bring them to repentance. But of course, and here's the tragedy, here's the paradox, here's the truth I want to allow to cause your heart to tremble just a little bit this morning. And I'll repeat it a couple of different times as we head through this message. Here's the tragedy. The more the lights flash in mercy and nothing happens, the more they confuse this for softness and passivity. The more the lights flash, as the owner is not swift to justice, the more they interpret the absence of justice as the presence of softness and as a tacit permission of their rebellion. And the more bold they get in their rebellion. The flashing lights doesn't cause them to slam on the brakes, to slow down and get into compliance. Instead, they slam on the accelerator into revolt, full-out revolt against the owner. And of course, that leads us to that last messenger. And this is the most tragic scene here. This is the last gift. This is the gift that, if anything, communicated, lay down your arms. I beseech you for your good. I'm withholding justice. I'm holding back. If anything would communicate a persuasive message to lay down their arms, it's this last messenger, because the owner says, this is what I will do. I will send my son. I will make myself the most vulnerable to them as I can be. And so he sends the son. He sends the son. And of course, the context is this. God had sent messengers throughout the history of Israel, hundreds and hundreds of years, and hundreds of prophets. We know them. Books of the Bible are named after them. And all of those prophets are God flashing his lights at his people, saying, get in alignment with me. Repent, come to me, embrace my mercy and love. And yet over and over again, you read the Old Testament and they keep insulting these prophets, marginalizing them, incarcerating them, even killing them. And so at last, here at last, in the temple court, God sends not a prophet with a word from God. He sends the very word of God. He sends God of God, light of light, true God, who comes as the Father's Son, who is the Father's Son, making the last appeal there in the temple for them to repent and to turn. And of course, here's the paradox. Here's the tragedy. As Jesus is God flashing his lights to them, God shining and flashing the brightest light to them, here's the tragedy. They see the mercy, and they are emboldened in their revolt. And so in the parable, the owner says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And the owner gives his son. This is remarkable. Think about it for a moment. When people take from you and they claim what belongs to you as your own, your first response is to take it back and to take more. That's not how God works. When you take from God, not only does he not first take back, he gives. And he gives. And he gives. And he gives more. And he gives the best to melt your heart with mercy. You see, the Father knows if anything's going to melt their hearts, this is going to be it. And apart from his son, what's left for them? What's left for them? And again, and here's that truth that should cause us to tremble. The presence of so much mercy on the part of the owner emboldens their revolt. It reinforces their rebellion, and they end up throwing the son outside of the vineyard, and they kill him. So here Jesus is. He's speaking this parable in this temple, and what he has been saying is that there are tens of thousands of hearts that are surrounding him in that very temple for whom that parable is being played out. The mercy, the buckets of mercy poured on these people over and over again. And yet there's the refusal, there's the stopping up of the ears, the hardening of the heart, and a greater animosity towards Jesus. It was happening there in tens of thousands of hearts there in that temple. And not just those surrounding Jesus, it was happening in Jesus' inner circle, wasn't it? It was happening with one of the apostles. You see, if you think that there's any example of true religion, it would be the apostles, right? They are the epitome of true religion, and yet in retrospect, we see one of those who would have fooled us into thinking that they were genuine and real, come to find out they were as fake as you could be. And of course, I'm talking about Judas. Judas was there in his heart. His heart was living out this particular parable. He had received so much grace and goodness and mercy from Jesus, and yet he's resisting, he's pushing back, he's becoming more hardened to Christ, more bold in his resistance, and now he has hatched a plan to betray Jesus, to be the catalyst of his crucifixion. And the reason why he does that is because, you know, Jesus really isn't living up to his claims in his mind. He's tired of all the things that Jesus is saying about his life, all those hard sayings. He's tired of Jesus saying that he's the owner and that Judas is just the renter. Judas wants to be the owner. He thought that the Messiah was going to come to help us to be the best owners ever and not renters, beholden to God. And so he turns. He turns. And as he's turning, he's on that threshold. It's about to happen. He's going to reach the point of no return, and Jesus is flashing those lights to the very end. To the very end. Just a few days later, Jesus is now in the upper room. And he does something astounding, something so astounding. God, second person of the Trinity, he stoops down and takes the place of a servant, takes a wash basin and a towel, washing his disciples' feet, which means he washed Judas Iscariot's feet. This was God flashing those lights to Judas, saying, turn, repent. Get in alignment with me. After he washes their feet, they go to the dinner table, and Jesus makes the announcement. He says, one of you will betray me. And immediately the table erupts in all sorts of different conversations. They're not really paying attention to each other. They're speculating. Some are saying, tell us who it is, Jesus, but then they're off in their own conversations. And what Jesus says is astounding. He says, I'll tell you who it is. Now, they weren't paying attention. They didn't see it happen. Jesus says, the person I hand this piece of bread to is my betrayer. And he hands the piece of bread. Remember in that culture, you being at a table with someone, dipping the sop, handing that to someone across the table or next to you, was you saying, I want a relationship. I want a relationship with you. Here Jesus is flashing the lights to the very end. Some believe that Judas was set at the second greatest position of prominence at the table because of how Jesus can hand that bread. I think Jesus placed him there to be flashing lights. But here's the point, and this, again, want this to settle on your heart for us to tremble a little bit. The Bible says that when Judas took that morsel, that's when Satan entered into him. The last expression of amazing kindness pushed Judas over the edge. And what that tells me is that the same acts of gracious mercy, of kindness of God towards you that can move you to repentance, if not heeded, may move you into further rebellion. What this tells me is that as much as trivializing sin and outright rebellion in your life against God can harden your heart, oh, even more so, trivializing the goodness of God in your life can harden your heart. And so Judas takes the morsel, and he is now given over to evil. He is controlled by Satan. Listen, God is extending kindness towards all of us. And the Bible says, don't make light of that. Realize that God has escorted you from the electric chair to his banqueting table. Don't make light of that. He is staying the execution that you deserve. Don't make light of that. Don't make light of the life that you have, the years that you have, each breath that you have. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. We walk around in such a spirit of entitlement, and when things are taken away, we blame God as if he owed us that to begin with. Watch out for that spirit of entitlement. The more you resist that grace, the more hardened you become to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of what Paul tells to a bunch of religious people in Romans chapter 2. He says this to the church. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God, God withholding what we deserve, that is designed to move you into a relationship with him? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Church, I don't want you to be false this morning. I don't want you to be fake. Don't take God's mercy lightly. And that leads us to our last and briefest point. Jesus has been telling, again, in this Passover week, that so many of the apparently true and genuine worshipers around him are fake because they're confusing renting with owning, mercy for tolerance, and lastly, they're confusing grace with leniency. Jesus speaks this parable in the temple, which in 40 years, and he predicts it in the Olivet Discourse and other places, he predicts will be absolutely decimated by the Romans as a response to the people's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. In the parable, Jesus puts it like this. As the son is denied, as he is killed, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What's left if you refuse the greatest expression of grace and mercy? What's after Jesus if you're going to opt out of Jesus? Jesus says, well, he will come and destroy those renters and give the vineyard to others. And he wraps up that parable saying that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls upon that stone in repentance will experience the glorious experience of brokenness and salvation. But whoever refuses the mercy of God and insists on revolt, instead of falling on the rock will fall on them and crush them. Jesus says, he's the cornerstone. Remove him from your life, it all collapses. Like that piece in Jenga, you remove that one piece and it all collapses all around you. That's what we call judgment in the Bible. And I know judgment isn't a very popular topic in our culture. In our culture, we think God has only one attribute, and that is love and forgiveness. And we get very uncomfortable with talk of him being a just and righteous judge. But listen, if you take the Bible seriously, more importantly, if you take the words of Jesus seriously, we don't get the choice of picking and choosing which Bible verses we like and don't like. We are obligated to bow the knee to say that this gracious, merciful God who is the epitome of love is also the God of righteousness and justice, who when his love and forgiveness is spurned, what is left except his wrath. That's what the Bible teaches. Now listen, I think that if you're not going to respond to God's love and mercy this morning, that I can give all sorts of very vivid illustrations of punishment, and that's not going to do the work. If God's love doesn't do that work in your heart, I don't think that images of punishment will. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches it. And I want to encourage us in this room as we close, as we talk about what God has done for you in Jesus, I want to let you know that after the Son, if you spurn the Son, if you deny the Son, if you don't accept the Son, there's nothing left good. There's no wholeness. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's the antithesis of all of those things. I think of the powerful and disturbing words of the author of Hebrews, who, if there's any summation of what Jesus said in this parable, it's this man. This is what he said. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on rebelling deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Being fake, the price is too high. Don't pay that price. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus is God coming, stepping into your shoes, living for you, dying for you, wanting to give you his righteousness. He willing to take on your sins. After him, there's nothing. Would you believe in Jesus this morning? That's my invitation to you. And I'm going to have the worship team come up. We got one more song as we talk about being free in Jesus. You can be free in him this morning. You can do that where you're at, in your heart. You can talk to God right now. He can hear your thoughts. He's been hearing your thoughts all along. He knows all of your thoughts, and he still loves you. He knows all of those things that goes on, and he still loves you. And he wants you to talk to him right now and say, "Father, forgive me. Change me. I want to respond to those flashing lights, to that flashing light called the gospel. I want to be aligned with you. I want a relationship with you. Come into my life. Make me new." And if you pray something like that, it doesn't have to be as articulate. You pray something like, "God, be merciful to me." Oh, he is so quick and eager to extend mercy and forgiveness. May that be true of you as we sing this song. Pray that prayer. Believers, as we sing this song, pray, "God, help me to stop being fake. Help me to be more true because of Jesus. Help me to see I'm entitled to nothing, and yet I've been given all things in Jesus. Help my heart to leap in worship at the freedom that is in you, the joy that's in you. Oh, the joy of responding to so much generosity." May there be worship in this song, in your hearts, in this church. May this church be more true today than it was last week. And I pray, God, that you would do that for your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name.